Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good morning and go Vols. That's right. This is our year. Hey, we're going to be in Genesis 50 today. If you have a Bible, we are finishing. If you hear something in my voice, I about got it whooped. I'm not contagious. Just wanted you to know. We are finishing our story arc through the life of Joseph. I've been getting great feedback on this. I'm a little sad to leave it. We could have probably spent another 10 weeks, to be honest with you. There was a lot there to mine that we just kind of stopped short of. But as far as moving through something and taking the summer to do it, this has probably been one of my favorite storylines to follow. And it ends today. So Genesis 50. And maybe to give you guys a backstage pass into how our pastors who preach, our preachers, I guess, approach the Bible and approach you on Sunday. I fully expect that everyone that enters this room every Sunday morning enters with some burning questions, right? All of us do. Sometimes your burning questions will be because something happened in the world at large and you're not sure how it intersects with the Bible. We're not sure how to interpret it, I guess. What does the Bible have to say about artificial intelligence? Right? What does the Bible have to say about gender? What does the Bible have to say about war? How could God allow that tsunami to wipe out that seaside village? How could God allow that church or that school shooting to happen up in the Midwest? What is the church's role, if any, in an election year? These are burning questions that kind of track with the times, with occurrences, with headlines. But sometimes the burning questions we have are a little bit more existential in their shape, meaning it is related to who God is, who we are, even what reality is. These are questions that could sound like, what is God's will for my life, if there is a God? How can Jesus really be fully alive? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? Is the Bible accurate? How accurate is the Bible? These are more of an existential nature. But sometimes, and this is where we're going to be today, sometimes the burning questions we have are because we've been injured somehow. We don't know how to move forward. We don't know how to navigate or cope with it. Why would God let that happen to me? To me. How am I expected to navigate this without using all of the stuff of the world to kind of be a medication for me? How do I do that? How can I avoid ever being hurt like that ever again? Now, these are big questions as well as the ones I've already mentioned. So when I build sermons for Legacy Church, I spend a lot of time focusing on how the passages that are given to us actually answer these questions, and I believe that they do, right? And I think that reflects also how Legacy Church views the Bible whenever you have somebody up here preaching. We don't just view the Bible as some historical document that we dust off every now and then, but more of a display of God's grace and his mercy through the centerpiece of his gospel story, which is the person of Jesus Christ, and how that gospel, that story above all stories, is relevant for you, for all of your important questions, for all of your burning questions. You see, the Bible's not relevant because I make it so. The Bible is relevant because God speaks to the timeless human condition. I mean, you and I, we change over time. Our great-great-great-grandfathers, they didn't dress like us. They didn't talk like us. They didn't get from A to B like we do. We change over time. But our burning questions don't. They're the same ones that we find people asking in the Bible even. So an unchanging gospel handles unchanging problems. And we catch this from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22. It's nothing more, nothing less really than a manifesto about how Jesus handles all of our biggest problems, even death. But all of our big problems. And we know this is true because in Luke 24, we see Jesus saying as much. Just to give the backstory, stay where you're at in Genesis 50. But in Luke 24, we catch this brief moment where Christ is walking with two disciples. And it says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is just the Old Testament in general, he, meaning Jesus, explained to them, the disciples, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is what we endure. This is what we endeavor to do every single Sunday. To explain how every passage pertains to Christ, anticipates Christ, points to Christ, gets us excited about Christ. And as we've walked through Joseph over the last several, I guess, weeks, we've kind of pulled on some threads that show us Christ much more compellingly and clearly, and especially Jesus as God's answer for all of our burning questions. The very first question was, how can God possibly use a broken life like mine? With all of Joseph's big, dumb moves, his big mistakes, God still, with his providential hands, unpacked a beautiful story. Even with his brother's wrathful, rebellious, and hurtful strategies for his life, God still found a way, even through what they did, to purpose his beautiful story. A few weeks after that, we looked at how, has God ever forgotten about me? Has he forgotten about me, or is he still mindful of me? And we saw how Jesus himself called out from the cross, as he himself experienced the sting of being separated by his Father, so that you and I would never feel that sting. That's important for our burning questions. We saw a few weeks ago how death is totally redefined because of what Jesus has done for us. We saw a couple weeks ago how forgiveness operates because of what Jesus has done for us. Joseph's story, just like any good storyline in the Old Testament, whether it's Esther or Ruth or Nehemiah or David or Moses, they all point to Jesus, just as Jesus said that they would. Why? Why is that so important to Jesus? Why is it so important to us that they all pertain to him? Very simply, Jesus' story is the greatest story ever told, and it has the power of salvation for all who trust in it. No other story ever told has the power of salvation when it's trusted in, when we put our faith in it. No other story, but this one does. Salvation. Salvation for those who are far from Christ. Salvation for those of you and me that are abiding in Christ. Not that we get saved over and over again, but it saves us from our idols. Saves us from our addictions. The gospel is not a one-time use disposable message. It's relevant. It's relevant for every single human being. And so today we're going to end Joseph's story arc with our last burning question. And it is, do I have to reconcile or just forgive? Can I just forgive and move on? Can I just forgive and just do my life? I mean, forgiving is really what God is asking me to do, right? You see, a few weeks ago we looked at forgiveness in pretty granular detail, but we didn't really take the time to look at what moving forward past forgiveness looks like, and that was by design. But it is an important conversation to have because we all have people in our lives who have hurt us deeply, or maybe not deeply, but they hurt us on repeat, right? It's not so critical, the injury, but it is constant. And this is what our intuition says whenever we've been injured, either deeply or constantly. Our intuition says that separation is best. Hear me now. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Sometimes reconciliation, it might be slow, depending on what happened, the players involved. Sometimes, and I'll explain this in a moment, it might be never, depending on the situation and the players involved. It's important because sometimes some of us, and I have a hyperactive conscience, some of you do as well, sometimes a hyperactive conscience will return to the villain. And I'm going to paint with a very broad brush, villains and victims, but I know how complex that really is, okay? But sometimes the hyperactive conscience will go back to a villain and just try to move forward as if the sin wasn't the sin, as if the offense didn't sting. And sometimes that does not make sense to do that. Sometimes reconciliation does not make sense. What if the person keeps doing what they do? What if they have no godly sorrow? What if they're not repentant? What if they don't care? Reconciliation won't make as much sense as we're about to find out. What if what they did was so egregious, so horrible, that to give them any trust moving forward seems highly inappropriate? Let me say this. Some of us in this room have not reconciled with a past villain, and it's been warranted and wise. I'll say some of us. Most of us, however, simply don't want to put the work in. We just want to forgive and move on. Forget about reconciliation, whatever that even looks like, right? And then I'd say a good chunk of us are confused when it comes to reconciliation, especially when the villain is family, right? Family. When even family has hurt us, injured us, broken our trust, and even if there's forgiveness on your part, reconciliation may not always be in plain sight. We make concessions for family out of sentimentality. I get that. We forgive them blood is thicker than water and all that stuff. I mean, they're family. Of course, I have to love them. Of course, we've got to move forward. I think this is why I love this moment that we're about to read in Joseph's leadership so much. It's because it's with family. People that should have loved him the most. Joseph is leading reconciliation with his family, and it is not from a place of sentimentality. He is reconciling. They did injure him, but it's from a deeper place that this is happening, and I think that's important for you and me. Let's look at chapter 50. This is going to be the main passage for us, the workhorse for us, and we're going to jump in at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Genesis 50, verse 12. Thus his sons, this is Jacob's sons, remember he died, we looked at that. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Okay, so what's happening here? We looked at this in detail. I'm just going to mention it. If you were not here a few weeks ago, he is not being buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried back in Canaan. This is not a sign of nationalism for him. It's just a show of trust and faith that God actually gave his families a land and a promise. It is him saying, it is Jacob saying, listen, Egypt's not my home. These are not my people. My home is over there because God is true, because God's going to do what he said he was going to do. So I trust the Lord. Bury me in home. That's effectively what's happening. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers say, or saw, rather, that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. This is so convenient, right? Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God and of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Okay, what's happening here? This seems redundant. I mean, I thought he already forgave them 17 years earlier. 17 years. This is back in chapter 45. You might remember that. We took some time to walk through that passage. It was the great big reveal. Joseph goes, it's me. It's me. And they're all freaking out. He's like, I know I got all the makeup and the dress and probably thought I was dead, but it's me. I'm your brother. It was this giant dramatic moment. He said, come close to me. He forgave them. It was this beautiful moment. Bring your families. It's going to be a party. We're going to thrive here. That's what happened. Well, then what's going on here? Are they just making extra super duper sure that he is going to forgive them? Yeah, mostly. That's mostly what we're seeing, right? I mean, listen, I've forgiven people who have been repentant, and there still be some awkward static in the mix. Hey, I forgive you, and we're going to move forward together. I trust you like 96%. Like, we're 96% cool. We're not 100% cool. That last 4% is probably going to take a little bit of time to close that gap. We've all been there. They must have worried that now that dad was dead, he'd take the opportunity to punish them. I mean, I grew up with a brother. 17 years isn't too long to hold a grudge. 17 years sounds about right. I was thinking about this the other day. I haven't thought about it in forever, but I remember the very first time I got in a fist fight with my younger brother. And listen, he is 6'5" with this hulking frame. He is the athlete of the family. And we got into a fist fight. We were both high schoolers. And this is the reason I remember it, because it was no longer just us tossing on the floor and breaking a lamp and my mom going nuts on us and us stopping and kind of giggling and running to our corners. It was the first time anyone got hit in the face. I hit my brother with a perfectly delivered right hook right in the jaw, and it shocked him, and it shocked me. It shocked me to the point where we both just stopped and stared at each other like, that just happens. Like, I just hit you in the face. And we just kind of both just went on our own ways, right? And I apologized later. Hey, man, I'm sorry. That was unnecessary. I don't know what came over me. I was just so angry. You said that thing, and I just popped you. I'm sorry. It's no big deal. Listen, 6 months later, 6 months, he's walking behind me. I reach up to unlatch a gate, and he delivered this perfect body blow right to my kidney. And I saw stars, and I heard angels, and I hit the ground, and I wiggled. And he just looked over me and goes, that was for that punch 6 months ago. And then he just went to school. 6 months, man. He had waited. Listen, it's been 30 years. I'm going to get him back. No, I'm just playing. I'm not. He would kill me. No. Listen, this is the main idea here. They're being skeptical of Joseph's love. And they're basically telling him, hey, dad said you need to be nice to us. I mean, you might not have been there. We were there. He really meant it too. Like, he really wanted you to know that you need to be good to us. He said it with his dying breath, so it was really important to him, and he's watching from heaven right now. That's what's happening, right? Maybe. Maybe he didn't do this. It's not really the point. The main idea is that this is a very broken relationship. How do we know? Repentance had occurred. Forgiveness had occurred. Reconciliation has not. It hasn't happened yet. What's the difference between those words? We get them mixed up all the time. We kind of just traffic them wrong in our conversations. Repentance, it's easy to remember it this way. Repentance is a one-party endeavor where the villain turns from sin towards God with a renewed vigor and a new affection for God. Mark did a great job of kind of picturing this for us whenever he was up here. Forgiveness is also a one-party endeavor where the victim refuses to apply bitterness and judgment to the villain, right? Both, one party. Reconciliation is a two-party endeavor where enemies become friends to the level that's appropriate, right? Two-party. I think an easy way to look at it, reconciliation, is to think in accounting terms. I know this is weird, and every time I tell an accountant or a CPA or a bookkeeper this, they just look at me like, what's wrong with you? I don't know, but I love accounting, and I love bookkeeping. I just do. I love the rows and the columns and the numbers balancing out in a different universe. That's what I would be doing with my life probably, and I'd be very happy. But I always think of the reconciliation of the books. When you reconcile books, you're taking your set of books and you're reconciling them with what the bank says you have. And sometimes there's a delta, and you've got to close that gap, which is the process of reconciliation, right? Sometimes it's very easy, sometimes it's not. The whole point, the goal, is agreement to balance the books, is to get agreement in the books. It's no different with feuding parties. Agreement is the goal. Agreement on what has happened, agreement on where you're at right now, and agreement on what the future looks like. That's what reconciliation is. But here are the rules. You can have repentance without forgiveness, right? You can have repentance without forgiveness, where the villain can have godly sorrow, pivot, find Jesus to be astoundingly beautiful, live a rich life, and still not get forgiveness from the victim. That happens. That happens. You can have forgiveness without reconciliation, meaning the villain might not ever even repent, might not ever admit that there was a crime, yet the victim refuses to apply bitterness and vindication to that person. But you cannot have reconciliation without repentance and forgiveness. Cannot. For true reconciliation, you must have a repentant villain and a forgiving victim and a willingness to balance the books. That's what you have to have. And now you can see why there's so little reconciliation in the body of Christ. There's too many opportunities for it to fail. Too many places for it to fail. And it often does, and the world often sees it, and it often scars the picture of the gospel for so many. I mean, just real talk for a moment. How bad does someone have to be irreconcilable to you? How bad? How constantly bad? How long for them to show no change before you just cut them off, right? And when you do reconcile, is it just half-hearted? Are you really just kind of going through the motions and checking a box just because that's just what the pastor said, but you really have no intention of reconciling with them? Listen, these are not hypothetical questions. They are burning ones. Certainly, you have had irreconcilable differences spring up because you just can't dial in any agreement. Certainly that's happened. Certainly you've had friends become enemies. I mean, that didn't stop in high school, right? Certainly folks have hurt you and never apologized. In fact, they didn't even explain themselves. Doesn't that just multiply the pain? Certainly you have had your trust in someone breached and are not sure if you can reinvest any more trust in them. Listen, we as the church, we're really not a whole lot different than the world in the fact that we could just be a herd of villains and victims. With each other, even. See, reconciling can be complicated, but it doesn't mean that the Bible's not vocal on this, because it is very vocal on this. And the gospel of God itself is a story of reconciliation, if it's a story of anything, where you and I, as villains, had irreconcilable differences with a holy God, and he balanced the books. He did. His own muscle, his own power, his own initiative. He forgave us. And his kindness leads you and me to repentance. It's a picture of reconciliation. He brought harmony to the books. And because of that, we have received what the Bible calls the ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry given to us by this. I'm going to turn to this. You could stay where you're at in Genesis 50 because we're going to go back to it and finish it here in just a second. But I want to read this to you out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is Paul speaking to a church a little bit smaller than this church, believe it or not. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is that? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage. What does this mean, this ministry of reconciliation? Does this mean that we march into situations and we are brokering reconciliation between two parties? No, not really. It's declaring that reconciliation is possible. It's the ministry where you and I drop into a broken world unreconciled to God and declare this reconciliation that God has started, that God has done, that he has balanced the books, that he has brought agreement. Well, why would we bring that? Because we're emblems of it. We're the fruit of it. We're the proof of it. You see, in Joseph's story, there's been both forgiveness and repentance, but the relationship is cracked. But this is what I want you to see. I want you to watch how Joseph images Christ and how he puts this together. So let's look at back in chapter 50 where we were. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Okay, this is big. We see two key gestures made. Gestures. There's probably 10 points here. I picked the two biggest ones, right? Joseph refuses vindication here. That's noteworthy. The second one is he trusted God's providence. That's been a constant theme for him. He refused vindication, though. That's beautiful. How do we know he does this? He says, am I in the place of God? Hey, look, am I sitting on God's throne? Do I have his scepter? No, I mean, am I the one that exacts vengeance? No, I'm not the one that does that. Paul echoes this in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, vengeance belongs to God, not us. We don't know how to use vengeance without becoming evil in doing so. Only God can use vengeance without himself becoming evil. It's not for us. When we vindicate ourselves, we pretend to know all the facts, don't we? With the other party. This is astounding to me how much I can do this. But doesn't it make sense? Don't we love movies where the villains have backstories that kind of pop up at some point? And we end up seeing their villainy as a little less harsh. We kind of commiserate with them a little bit. We find them a little more understandable. I mean, at the beginning of the movie, we hate them. We're like, what a jerk, man. But then there's some montage or some flashback, and you're like, well, I mean, it's still a jerk, but I have some compassion for them. I mean, Darth Vader's complicated, right? I mean, if you're my age, you only had those first three movies to go through. And the whole time, you're like, he's a jerk. He's just a jerk. There's nothing redeeming in that guy. But then they started making all the new ones, and then he's a little blonde-headed kid that rides a speeder. You're like, well, I have some compassion for him. Magneto was like this. Golem was like this. Thanos was like this. Most of Batman's villains are like this. We love our enemies nuanced, the depth of their character, right? Well, I wish they wouldn't blow up Gotham, but, I mean, he did have a pretty tough childhood. I mean, his dad beat him and stuff like that. I mean, kind of. He was dumped at prom. I mean, I could kind of understand why he's so aggressive all the time. And We love the depth and the complexity because it reflects the human nature in all of us. We understand, as I've said, we're all a little bit victim and a little bit villain. Hey, that person that wounded you, you don't know everything about that person. You don't know what's going on in their world. You don't know how they were raised. You don't know who they just lost. You don't know if their chemistry is even right. You don't know what state of mind they're in. You don't know what their nightmares are. You don't know what's going on in their world. Even if we did know everything about the person that hurt us, vengeance, to be spent perfectly, would also assume that we have a pure heart in our execution of such vengeance, and we don't, do we? We don't. You see, perfect vengeance requires perfect knowledge, which we don't have, perfect purity, which we don't have, looking for perfect justice, which we don't typically care about, looking for the perfect moment, for the perfect retribution with the perfect motivation. Can you start to see why it does not belong to us? We don't know how to handle that. So why do we want it so bad? Why do we want vengeance so bad if it doesn't belong to us? Because we feel like God is going to screw it up. That's why. I mean, when someone bangs into me, when someone dents me and I have a villain, I think I know what they deserve. I think I know what they've got coming to them, right? I know what justice looks like. I just think God's going to screw it up and not give me what I want. Really. And if he did do something, I wouldn't think it was good enough. I would think that they deserved a little bit more than what God decided to do, right? Friends, listen, some of us dream of vengeance, don't we? We just sit around and daydream about how we're going to ignore them. We daydream of how we're going to withhold our love, how we'll expose them, or better yet, they'll expose themselves. We dream of their life falling apart. We daydream of maybe having a front row seat whenever it all happens. That's hijacking God's throne to repay evil. That's all that is. Are you in the place of God? I'm not. Vengeance belongs to him. So we see this. That's beautiful. He also trusts God's providential care. This is a shorter point. It's not as long as the one I just gave. Because this is the central theme that we've been tracking for several weeks now, is his trust in God's providential care. He says this, and the reason I'm bringing it up now is because this is kind of the pivotal verse, really, in this whole story arc, and this will be the one that most theologians and scholars will point to whenever the discussion happens to be the providence of God, will be this one. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You and I, when injured, we could typically only recite the first part of that statement, right? You meant this for evil. Hard stop. You meant this for evil. We ignore that God was well invested in the moment because it subverts the way that we look at how God handles enemies and how he providentially takes care of you and me. But Joseph does not ignore the wrongs. He doesn't have these brothers in front of him and go, you know what, I kind of forgot. Remind me, what happened again? I mean, I'm here and you're there, but it's all a little bit fuzzy. He's not doing that. He has receipts. They're in his mind. He does not get stuck there, though. You and I can get stuck there. I can get stuck there. You meant this for evil. That's it. Where's God? Don't know. You meant this for evil. It's almost like we handle the offenses as an atheist would. But listen here. If God is not sovereign, then logically, the worse a moment is, the more absent God would be. That's the only theology we're left with, right? And yet, God was present in moments far worse than this. God was present in the worst moment in all of human history, the crucifixion. He was not just present. He was the engineer. He was the author. It sprung from the depth of his imagination. You see, what you and I are tempted to say is, you meant this for evil. Whatever God was doing, whatever he was thinking, wherever he was, got no clue. But you, you meant this for evil. I want you to just play that out to see what kind of theology that brings to you and me when it comes to the point of suffering. Because the only way I have to look at God like that is, listen, you better keep your head on a swivel because people are going to dent you and hurt you. And God's not always looking apparently. So you're on your own. He's not going to protect you. No. Seriously. You think he meant that for good? He didn't even see it coming. And if he did see it coming, he was obviously powerless to stop it or didn't care. Can you see how valuable a right view of God is when injury comes to us from another human being? It's important to understand the providential care of God. Because listen, somebody injured you, right? Somebody. You don't have to think that hard. Somebody injured you. And maybe you've forgiven them. Or maybe you're honest enough to say, I'm in process of forgiving them. I've forgiven-ish them. I'm mostly there. I'm like a third into it. But honestly, Luke, I'm trying, right? But you're still having a hard time seeing how God could have meant that for good. You can only see the evil that they did. I'd love you for just a moment to fix your eyes on Jesus as the ultimate example of good being brought out of evil. Because that's what Peter says in Acts 2. We won't go there, but he's basically saying that, hey, this crucifixion, this destruction of Jesus, it happened at the hand of men who purposed it. They wanted to do it. They were excited to do it. They bragged about it while they did it. They probably didn't repent about it. They probably didn't see anything wrong with it. And yet God orchestrated it all at the same time. His glory, your good. But no one could see that in the moment. Nobody could. It wasn't obvious to anybody. The cross was the worst thing that we could throw at God, and it was the best thing he could throw at us. You see, we're catching Joseph decades after he fell victim to his brothers. Decades. He's not a boy anymore. He's not 17. We're not given deep insight into his growth trajectory. I'm sure on the chart it's always up and to the right, but it's not a straight line. He was not perfect in any given season, but he was progressing. He was moving through it. So how do we do that? How can we apply this to our lives? Here's going to be some quick things. Listen, each of these could be their own sermon, so feel free to email or come up or ask any of us as elders, and we'll be helpful to maybe navigate some of this with you because everyone's got their own story. But the first question you need to ask is, have they genuinely repented to you? The person that hurt you, the villain, repented. And I mean for a sin, not because they annoy you. Sometimes we want people to apologize for something. They didn't really sin against God or you. They're just annoying. They don't have to do that. Jesus doesn't die on the cross for our annoying personality quirks, just sins, right? But have they genuinely repented for a sin? Meaning, have they accepted accountability and stopped sinning? Or are they just being dismissive and defensive and downplaying what they did? You should be easy to see that. Reconciliation without repentance is not always wise. It's not. Not only will it make you a victim again, by the way, it's not loving to them. It's not loving to the villain. I mean, certainly you forgive them, but we're not really talking about forgiveness right now. We talked about that already. 70 times 7, you forgive them, whether or not they repent. But it could be inappropriate to reconcile because it creates a portrait of gospel of a God who reconciles with us without us being repentant. Repentance needs to be in the picture. You see, reconciliation without the villain repenting also allows the villain to continue in self-destruction. There's all kinds of things wrong with it, right? Second question, if they have repented and you feel that it is genuine, be humble. Be humble. Joseph had a great opportunity to gloat and lord his victimhood over his villains. He didn't do it. I would have done it. He didn't do it. I'd have been like, well, look what we have here. Let's not rush through this moment. Let's just take a moment. And let's just each say out loud what we're so sorry about, you know? I would have just played it out. Because why? Because we're doing the right thing wrongly, aren't we? We're doing the right thing wrongly. Are we reconciling? Sure, I'm going to reconcile. I just want them to hurt between there and here, you know? I want them to feel the pain. Man, I'm so glad Jesus didn't do that with me. Christ does not make us twist under the weight of shame. He never gloats over my villainy. Not one day has he done that. So we be humble. And what are some of the things we do in our humility? Well, we pray for them for sure. But Joseph does two things. He comforts them and he speaks kindly to them. That can only come from a humble heart. And it's really a dog chasing its tail because the more you do those things, the more humble you become. Those things will humble you. Listen, you have a villain in your life? Start praying for him. See if you can grit your teeth through a 10-second prayer. Work your way up to 60 seconds, you know? What you will find is your heart will soften towards them. Your heart will soften. Speak kindly to them. Be generous to them. you will see God do some crazy things. So be humble if they have repented. Also, if they have repented, be honest. Be honest with your hesitancy and the parameters for moving forward into restoration. You need to feel the freedom to say, hey, I'm hesitant about this right now because you keep doing it. Like we've been here before, this cul-de-sac. I'm hesitant. So here are my conditions. This is what I need from you to move forward, right? I forgive you. You're repentant. But I can't just go right back into 100% trust back and forth. I need a few things. Can we agree? Remember, we're restoring, we're reconciling, we're balancing the books, we're looking for agreement. Agreement. And sometimes the crime was so hideous that trust will be totally fractured. Listen, I've seen sexual abuse in the church, physical abuse in the church, other crimes so horrible that not only can the victim not be in the same room with the villain, cannot be in the same building as the villain without being triggered into a panic attack. It's going to take some time, and it might not happen. And it might not happen. Forgiveness can be expected from that victim. Reconciliation cannot be expected from that victim, especially right there on the spot. Listen, if you're unclear on that, or you feel like that's the situation you're in right now, and be careful, because a lot of us like to tuck and hide under that. Yeah, that's where I'm at, Luke. I just can't even do it. A lot of times you're just not putting the work in. You just don't want to do it. But if you're not sure, that's what you have elders for, right? Approach me, approach one of your other four elders, not me, and just say, listen, these are the pieces and how they line up. I'm not quite sure. I think I reconcile. I'm not sure. Am I supposed to expect something from them? Maybe I haven't even told them. Let us help you. We're not perfect, but we could be helpful. Believe it or not, we've seen cases like this. We've seen things like this. Listen, there's one little thing in here I want to just point at, because I think it's important for some of us as we talk about a hyperactive conscience. What's interesting to me about this passage is that these guys, these brothers, are making extra super duper sure that they're forgiven. And they do that the same way that we do this with God, don't we? We do this with God. Did you catch that in your reading, some of you? It's relevant for those of us who have questioned our salvation repeatedly. Hyperactive conscience. You love God. You love God a bunch. You want more of God. You sin, but you repent, right? You sin again, but you repent. You want more God. You're reading as much as you can. But you're curious as to whether or not God holds a grudge against you. How's that going, that life? Stinks, doesn't it? To walk with no confidence. To walk cowering. To twist under the shame. To not know. You see, their inability to comprehend Joseph's love for them is a lot like our inability to be sure of God's love for us. But friend, listen, our salvation, it does not rest on the mood of a temperamental God. When God reconciles you to himself, it's as secure as God is strong. The books are balanced. They're balanced. It's important for you to know that. And if you want clarity on that, you want to talk to one of us after the service, I'd be happy to talk to you about that as well. I remember several years when I had a broken theology, walking, wondering if God was holding a grudge against me. And every single Sunday morning, I'd rush to the front and get born again all over again. And I just never was sure. Never was sure. It's a horrible way to live a Christian life. That's no way to live a Christian life. And it's not a gospel that's any good news either. Some of you are here and you are very far from God. And you've probably heard and understood some of what I said, but not all of what I said. And that's totally normal. But hear this. Repentance is required for reconciliation. That's been a key theme. I've said that several times. If you repent, even if you repent today, it's because God has given you this repentance as a gift. His Holy Spirit is already at work, already moving furniture, already bringing conviction, already bringing glimpses of his love. That urge to repent, that urge to lay your crown of sovereignty at the foot of the cross, even the urge to do that, the want to know more, the want to start a prayer you don't even know how it finishes. Even that is a gift. That's how good God is. Even that is a gift to you. God is calling you to turn from a life of being your own sovereign authority and to submit your life to a gracious Creator.